to be with you here in the worship of God. As you heard a moment ago in the prayer, I come to you from Taylor, South Carolina. It's a suburb of Greenville, where I serve as the pastor of Covenant Community Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I know, I'm not sure we could have picked a longer name, but there it is. A congregation where, in God's providence, we have connection to you all, particularly through the Velds, but also gotten to know your elders, Terry and Gerald, over the years, and grateful for that fellowship. And we pray for you. And I'm going to go back home and with renewed prayers for you and thankfulness for some time together and time here in your state. Yesterday, we had a little bit of time to drive to the Tallgrass Prairie and just look out over the beauty of God's creation in this part of the world yesterday afternoon, and it's a beautiful place. I said this on Friday night, but a pastor, very formative in my own experience, Pastor Carl Robbins, who's also a pastor now in Greenville, South Carolina, under whose ministry I sat for 5 years, is also an Oklahoman, and so I've been hearing about your great state for a long time from him. And have these connections. This is my fourth time here, and again, every time has been greatly blessed of God. The preaching of the word this morning, I'm going to read first, and we're going to read two passages, a brief reading from 2 Peter, and then we're going to go back to Ephesians chapter 2, and 2 Peter is really a supporting text for what I hope to do, which is to finish out Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So we're going to read just the last two verses of 2 Peter 3 and then Ephesians 2 again. As you're turning there, again, 2 Peter chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 2. As you're turning there, we have been studying God's grace and looking at a number of things concerning the grace of God in that study. And I like to review, as you might have noticed. We asked the first question, what is grace? And we came to a definition, the effective or effectual unmerited favor of God. And that's following in a long line of Christian theologians. Really, Augustine was one who in the early church, when he talked about grace, he always emphasized efficacy or power, that the power of God and the grace of God. When you think of the grace of God, you think of the power of God, the power of God to rescue, deliver and transform sinners. It's a gift of God given by His free grace, given out of His goodness, given without any merit or any view towards any merit or worth in the sinner, because we have none. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The second thing we looked at is the source of grace, and we tried to ask and answer the question, where does this come from? We began that in the first session when we talked about grace was a gift, James 4, 6. God gives more grace. It's a gift from God. God is the source. And then we filled that out to see that the Scriptures particularly present to us Jesus Christ as the embodiment of the grace of God. In Titus chapter 2, the grace of God appeared. And Paul's talking about Jesus coming in the incarnation. We studied John chapter 1. Jesus is the Word made flesh, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of Him we have received, verse 16, grace for grace, that He is the one who is Himself, the embodiment of the grace of God. And then we looked at things, and we're going to look at that a little bit this afternoon, this evening, that if you trace that theme through the Scriptures, you look at the epistles, for example, they begin with words like this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And they end with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That grace comes from Jesus, and that His crosswork manifests the gracious goodness of God, and that the work of His Spirit in applying that grace also teaches us that grace is from God. Then we looked at how someone could be a recipient of grace, and how grace stands at the beginning of who we are as Christians. By grace, you've been saved through faith, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. The whole context is Christ, and we read there of grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. And we're going to pick up studying that text. But that's a little bit of context. The whole theme has been grace alone. So again, what is grace? The source of grace. Grace at the beginning of our Christian life. Without grace, we would still be dead in trespasses and sins. Grace makes us alive. And now we're going to look at growing in grace, or grace and sanctification. So a few verses from 2 Peter chapter 3 and then Ephesians chapter 2. You therefore, beloved, verse 17 I'm reading from, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And then from Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we ask for more grace, which we know comes from you, which is effective and powerful, which is what stands at the beginning of our Christian life and experience, that unmerited, powerful favor that you have shown us, which was manifested in Jesus Christ, his cross work, his resurrection, his ascension. You have given us the gift of faith. Lord, we receive this not of works, your salvation. We confess we have nothing in us to offer to you, but that you, with superabundant, lavish grace, with grace incongruous with our fallen, rebellious, natural condition, with grace that begins with you and you alone, and with grace that is powerful, you have turned us from death to life. And Lord, now we come to you as hungry people, longing to know more of Christ and the power of his resurrection, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that your grace, even now, under the preaching of the word, would continue to shape and transform us, that we would be more like Christ. Give us ears to hear, we pray, what the Spirit says to the churches. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we turn in our Bibles, in the main, to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to follow that course of that argument in that chapter, again, with some references to some other key passages in the New Testament, one of which we read on growing in grace. And we're going to look at this topic in particular, the topic of the ongoing work of grace in the believer. Now, that's the topic. Now I want you to think about something a little different. Suppose you were looking for a house. Years ago, my wife, Laura Lee, and I were looking to buy a house. And we had a number of options. We thought, well, should we buy something new? And then we don't have to do anything to it. We looked around at a number of new homes, and they were expensive and maybe a bit small for a large family. And we started looking at that category, which we call the fixer-upper. And we started touring a lot of fixer-uppers. And you know that they promise a lot. You can find a home in a good location, maybe with a little bit bigger lot. And you might look at them and dream about it, what it might be, what it might be. And for us, we weren't in a position that we could buy a fixer-upper and take a couple years to fix it up. We would have to kind of move in and work on it to some degree while we were in it. And that presents a problem. Now, this didn't happen to us, but imagine this. Imagine if you thought you had set your eye on this house and you saw that it had some promise. And then you bought it. But you made some mistakes. One of them would be not looking at it first, and you walked up to it for the first time, and you saw a sign on the door that said, condemned. What would be the problem? Well, if you know that if a house is condemned, you can't move in. Why would a house be condemned? Well, imagine this house, because the main beam that ran under the house on the foundation piers was so twisted, warped, and broken that it really wasn't a house anymore. It was a death trap. And that it was the shell of what should have been a home and a house, but it was too dangerous even to enter in the front door. Well, what would you need to do? Well, first of all, it would be worthless. And then you can imagine worse things. You've probably heard of radon gas. Imagine that seeping through and some asbestos mixed in. And all of a sudden, the thing that you thought would be a home, a house to live in, is rightly condemned. And condemned means unfit for habitation. So the house, what would you have to do? Before you could move in, it would have to be cleansed and its fatal structural flaw repaired before you could ever enter in. But then after this, maybe you move in and you've done those main things and feeling pretty good about it. You move in, start looking around, and if you're a husband, your wife looks around and she would say, "Well, honey, we're not done yet. Because we're in, it's sound, but it looks awful. It needs to be renovated. It needs to be changed." And there comes the sometimes years-long process of making that home into what it should be. In other words, that first dramatic repair to turn it from condemned to not condemned is not the finishing of the project, but it's the beginning of the project. It's just the beginning. Now, analogies fail in so many ways, but when we're thinking about the grace of God, God, by His grace, takes us in a condemnable state, polluted and poisoned by sin, structurally unsound, worthy of condemnation. As Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 2, children of wrath, to be swept away. And the Spirit enters our hearts by grace in the mighty work of regeneration. Take something unsound and fit only for condemnation, polluted and poisoned by sin in every place. And He does this dramatic work of structural restoration and cleansing. And the sign condemned is removed. John says something remarkable. Jesus actually, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says something remarkable about what happens next. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit does this work. He says, "Whoever keeps my words, I and my Father will come into him and dwell with him." We will move in. We will take up residence. Paul says this, that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit of God enters in, but then God, as it were, begins the next phase. It's not done yet. The sign condemned is removed. The pollution, the guilt of sin has been taken away through the blood of the cross. The power of sin has been broken, and the Spirit is now in, and we're not to let our lusts reign, sin reign in our mortal bodies anymore, but live for Christ. But now comes, with the Spirit dwelling in us, a lifetime of renovation, of restoration. And grace, the grace of God, and it's very important, even it's right that we're thinking about sola gratia, grace alone, the grace of God continues to be The operative power at work in us, conforming us to the image of Christ. Review a little bit of that from Ephesians chapter 2, our study of the grace of God. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, we've been looking at it. We really are looking at three sections now, if you're going to get it in your mind. The first section would be the verses 1 through 3, which describes the fallenness. The verses 4 through 9, which describes, in particular, that initial dramatic transformation from death to life by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, who gives the gift of faith, who unites us to Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and even ascension, moving us from the state of condemned children of wrath to children of God, having the Spirit dwelling in us, the Father and the Son making his home, their home with us. Reconciliation from an original state, verses 1 through 3, dead in trespasses and sins under the dominion of Satan. This is going to be important to remember. Guilty, enslaved, chained to the kingdom of darkness. Don't deserve God's merit, children of wrath. God's goodness, rather, we have no merit in ourselves. We don't have the ability to save ourselves. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Now, Thomas Boston, actually, in his Human Nature in the Fourfold State, at this point describes humanity in that sinful state as ruined. He says, here was a stately building, man carved like a fair palace, now lying in ashes. Let us stand and look on the ruins. Let us shed a tear. Happy were you, O man. Who was like you? And he's talking about Adam created in innocence. You were happy. No one was like you. No pain, no sickness could affect you. No death could approach you. No sigh was heard from you. No sin was in you. Until you picked those bitter fruits from the forbidden tree. The stately building condemned. The central work of grace, quickly again, verses 4 through 7. Verse 4, regeneration, but God. Actually, verse 5 is regeneration, but the intervention here is God, which reminds us grace has its priority in God. It begins with God. God, who is rich in mercy, he has great love. While we were dead in trespasses and sins, reminds us of Paul to the Romans, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Unworthy, made us alive. It's a reference to regeneration, the Holy Spirit's work of raising to new life like the dry bones in Ezekiel's vision. By the wind, the Spirit of God made new. He made us alive together with Christ. The Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ. Verse 8, he gives us the gift of faith. We have union with Christ, all by grace, superabundant, lavish, its priority is in God, it's incongruous with the recipient, children of wrath receive grace, and it's powerful. It makes dead sinners alive. Results, we're alive, we're raised up, seated in heaven. We have the promise of eternal life, and we will spend, verse 7, we finished here, we will spend the ages to come before the throne of God. And God, out of the never-failing storehouses of his grace and kindness, will continue to show us the nature of that thing called grace, that gift called grace, which he poured out in us to open our eyes first to see it, and is still working. And he will show, for all eternity, Paul says, you will be marveling at grace. Again, this is summarized in verses 8 and 9. 8 and 9, rightly understood, is a summary of that work. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. No works, no merit, freely given from God. These are the classic verses in the Bible that pull together by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, there's a reason I'm doing this review because, well, let me just get to, we'll get to this in a moment. I want you to think about things that go together. If I would say, children, bacon, what would you might say next? Eggs. They go together. At least I think they do. Most people do. Red, white, and blue. Right? Mother and child. Adam and Eve. Just things that I say the first one, your mind just comes up with the second one automatically. Number one, number two, things that go together. Now, there are things that go together in the Bible, and sometimes in our Bible memory work, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, again, if you look at your Bible, you may have memorized, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, and that it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then we what? We often stop there, don't we? It's usually what we think about. But Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 belongs with Ephesians 2 and verse 10. And the river of grace that flows to children of wrath that makes them alive and unites them to Christ continues flowing in verse 10. We haven't yet fully explored the trajectory of saving grace if we stop at verse 9. The full trajectory of this saving grace, and let me pick up another theme, a new creation language in that saving grace is found in verse 10. Now, a bit of a reminder, if you haven't been here, when we began talking about grace at the first session, we talked about Calvin's understanding of what double grace, or the duplex gratia, that the first grace, and I use that in my illustration, the opening illustration, the first grace that removes the sign condemned, that the Spirit makes us alive, that the light of God's Word shines in our hearts, we understand. We see the beauty and glory of Jesus. We understand our sin. We cry out for mercy. And the chains fall off, to use the hymn writer's language. Our eyes are open to see the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. We see Him for the first time. We love Him. We believe in Him. We trust Him. Regeneration, repentance, and faith, leading to saving union with Jesus Christ. Conversion. First grace, Calvin would say. The double grace is this. He gives more grace. And we read that in 2 Peter chapter 3, that we, as those who are striving in this Christian life, in our Christian walk, we keep following Jesus. And there's enemies around us. And there's temptations and lusts and off-ramps from the narrow road, that as if the devil had seeks to confuse us and try to get us to leave the narrow road that leads to life. Peter says, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. He says, there's all these warnings in the Scriptures to people who have been made alive. Be careful lest you fall. And him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. The writer of the Hebrews has these sobering warnings about falling away, apostasy. Peter, same thing. And his answer is, but instead of that, if you're going to keep running the race, going to keep going to that celestial city. What is his answer in 2 Peter 3? But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow rooted in, living by, that continual stream of grace, living water, that comes into the life of the believer. After the grace gift has first been given, its effective power keeps working. And again, I keep going over this territory, but it's not just a one-time deposit. It's a gift that keeps working. And by union with Christ, that means we have the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Him. Grace is the power of God to make alive and then to grow. Grace rescues and grace transforms. Now let's follow that stream of grace. And one thing I want you to look at is that in verses 4 through 10, there's something that perhaps we haven't picked up in this new creation language. New creation language. The first grace in Calvin's double grace, God who is rich in mercy, verse 4, made us alive. And He does that by His Spirit. Does that remind you of anything? Somebody who, at the beginning of time, was the form of a building, but had no life. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Raised him up. Placed him in the heavenlies. A man who was created by God, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He stood up. He walked. And where did he live? Garden of Eden. The place where God walked in the cool of the day with him. Paul says, that's what God does in the work of new creation. Making us alive. The Spirit is at work in this great work of resurrection. Read that in Romans chapter 1. We read that in Ephesians 1 and verse 19. The exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The same power at work in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The power of the Spirit is at work in you. That's what makes you alive. New creation realities. And like the body of Adam was cold and lifeless until the Spirit worked, in the work of new creation, we need the Spirit's work for new life and to be turned back to God. Now look at verse 10. It's more new creation language. Because that grace continues to flow all the way from verse 4 and through verse 5 and all the way through verse 9 and then verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. In other words, the master craftsman, the original architect, God himself, in restoring grace, renews communion with himself, and then he has a purpose, and the purpose in that restoration is new creation, with new creation, grace, power to work on us and to continue renovating. Created in Christ Jesus, grace brings faith, work, faith union with Jesus Christ, but keeps working and to fulfill what? An eternal purpose for good works. And now get this, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In the decree of election, where the grace of God is rooted, is unmerited favor. God, not only from eternity past, planned to open your eyes to the beauty and glory of Jesus, but he planned in that work of new creation to make fruit grow in your life. Good works. That the whole thing flows from the sovereign, unmerited favor and love of God from eternity past. Grace then produces a new kind of life, daily life. Divine power, the new creation is at work in believers. The grand restoration of the fallen building, to use Boston's language, the image of God is underway now. Now, what do you think the evidence would be that new creation power of God, efficacious grace, that it is at work in you? How would you know? A lot of believers struggle with this question. How would you know? Well, one of the ways we know is fruit. It's a big theme in the Bible. God made the garden and he made fruit trees. What do you make fruit trees for? Jonah, if you go by an apple orchard, why did God make fruit trees? At the beginning of the season, it's not that obvious, is it? At the end of the season, at harvest time, it's obvious. He made them to be bowed down and filled with, weighed down with fruit. Purpose. It was there from the beginning of the season. It was actually there in the seed. Matter of fact, Genesis tells us that the seed was in order that that fruit tree would bear according to its kind and bear more fruit. That from the very beginning, the original design, fruit. How about people? Look at the text. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, fruitfulness. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me bears much fruit, having been grafted in. Grace doesn't stop working. It starts transforming, changing. It empowers the believer. It produces a new kind of life. And this is the blessing of God on his creation. Fruitfulness. We think of it, be fruitful and multiply, Adam, and even fill the earth. And Moses tells us, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, that this is linked to his lavish goodness. Even more comforting, we're going to get to his unstoppable goodness. Saving grace doesn't have two separate parts. When you think about Calvin's double grace, he's not saying that there's two varieties, but he uses an analogy actually in the Institutes. He says, it's like the sun which shines on us light, and that light helps us to see and at the same time warms the earth and warms us. In other words, it has these multiple effects. One thing, multiple effects. Same with grace. Helps us see, brings light, and then heat. And here we have to learn something about God's grace and his purpose in giving grace. Grace is a gift. Now let me ask you a question. Why do you give gifts? Well, a hint might be is that you... One of the things about gifts that's undeniable is you don't give them to everybody, do you? What does that remind you of? That gifts in some way are related to relationships. The most likely person you'd give gifts to would be a husband or wife or children or relatives, right? And it establishes that relationship. It strengthens it. Think of an engagement ring. It's a gift related to relationship. And grace is that way, though grace forms the relationship. It's rooted in the eternal love of God. In other words, grace is given with purpose. We also give gifts to help people. Think of those newlyweds. They were engaged, now they're married. And wedding reception, what do people bring? More gifts. Now for a different purpose, to establish a home together. And then when you receive the gifts, if you're the recipient of a gift, what do you do when you receive a gift? Well, if you think about the newlyweds again, if they received enough to start a home and family and stock the shelves, they might start inviting special people over in their lives and to share what they've been given back. Gifts are complex. They write thank you cards. That the gifts produce an echo. And grace, in a sense, has all of these aspects bound up in it. And when God gives it to us, he establishes a relationship with us, and then he gives us grace in order that a new life would be lived to God in obedience and thanksgiving. Calvin, no one can embrace the grace of the gospel without turning from the errors of his life, past life, into the right way, and applying his whole effort to the practice of repentance. And this flows from the grace of God. Augustine, the same thing. Grace is powerful. It incites and enables the believer's will to see Jesus and then to follow him. Grace produces fruitfulness, good works. Not an afterthought in the purposes of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world in love, chapter 1 and verse 4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world for good works, for obedience to God. Grace is working a total restoration. Grace is working all through the believer's life. Grace is enabling you to say no to ungodly lusts and the world and to say yes to Jesus Christ. What are good works? Very simply, a life lived in submissive obedience to Jesus Christ. Life by the Word, not imaginary works, not things you make up that you think God would be pleased with, but a life that says this, a heart that says this, Lord, teach me your way, O Lord. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Concrete. So when God says, give me one day out of seven, you say, Lord, I would love to. He says, don't commit adultery. Stop looking at that thing you've been looking at on your computer screen, that wickedness. Because I have, by my gracious power, made you new for good works, not filth. Be patient with your children and treat them kindly. Because I'm a kind father and I have good works prepared for you that you might walk in them. When God says, do this, we say, Lord, I will do it. Not our strength. We are his workmanship. The Spirit of God is at work in us. We're enabled by grace to live a new kind of life. Now, what's interesting about good works? You have to understand a few things about good works in relationship to grace. Verse 9, the works that we do, none of them can merit grace. None at all. Matter of fact, before regeneration, there are no good works. There's only evil works and rebellion against God. After regeneration, the Bible tells us there are good works. But even then, we have to get this right, the best of the Christian's works are still polluted and stained by sin. We still have nothing meritorious to offer back to God. And even our obedience, well, all of our obedience, rather, traces its power to the fountainhead of the grace of God. And because, here's the mystery, why does God not just sanctify us completely right at conversion? One of the reasons will be that when we are in heaven, verse 7, marveling at the riches of his grace forever, we will know this for sure. We began the Christian life by grace, and as we struggled with indwelling sin all the way through, even the best works of the believer yet polluted by sin means that it was all grace, only grace, all the time, from beginning to end. To him be the glory for all my salvation. Yet, we are truly enabled to obey the Lord. Grace, then, always remains unmerited. This was a strong emphasis of Calvin. Well, a few things about growing in grace and sanctification in this new life. A few applications. First, anticipate an objection. Didn't Paul just say salvation was not of works, lest any man should boast? How do good works relate to salvation? Well, by the works of the law, no man shall be justified. I want to clarify that again. Paul is not saying that these good works merit the grace of God. Rather, he is saying that the river of the free, unmerited grace of God produces a new kind of life, which was God's plan from eternity past. New creation power. We're justified by faith alone, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We stand in Christ, sins washed, Christ's righteousness imputed to us. But the genius, Sinclair Ferguson says this about God's way of salvation, is that he has devised a means whereby we are actively engaged in faith, and even in the pursuit of holiness, we could add. But we still contribute nothing to merit our salvation. It remains a free gift to which we add nothing. But faith, that kind of faith, second, is never solitary. It's the companion that flows from grace, or that faith is dead. James chapter 2. In other words, we're justified by faith alone, but that faith is not alone. It doesn't stand alone. If it doesn't have the companion of a new life, it's dead. Third, to underscore again, works, good works do nothing to merit salvation. Our confession, we cannot by our best work inherit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. So how then does Ephesians 2:10 and your understanding of the river of the grace of God change your life this week? Let me give you a few things. A grace-filled life is a life dedicated to obeying Jesus Christ as your master and king. Paul would be happy to declare himself, what, at the beginning of his letters, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. My will subject to his. His rule, my new rule of life. His spirit at work in me. And if we live by grace, we need to understand something. Grace is so beyond what we sometimes think of it. Not just a momentary deposit to open your eyes, but a never-flowing stream of divine gracious power which changes your life. It has to. Christian has been delivered from the guilt and power of sin. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? 2 Peter 3:18 again. Instead, we press on. We strive to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're planted in the soil of that grace. We have the knowledge of the truth. And we want more than anything to grow in conformity to Jesus Christ. And what's our longing? 1 John. Our longing is to be like him in everything. John says, we're going to see him. And he's just, as it were, looking for the very end of that road of grace, final glorification. We will be like him as he is. A grace-filled life is dedicated to obeying Jesus Christ and living for his glory. Second, we talk about something called assurance of faith. Calvin talked a lot about the marks of grace. And this can be misunderstood, but have you ever wrestled with the question, am I a Christian? I have. It's a frightening question, isn't it? It's a question that's not invalid to ask. Paul says, test yourselves, examine yourselves, see whether or not you be in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5. We have to be very careful how we do this, because you can't do this, you can't even begin to do this as a believer without your eyes on Jesus. And remember that the beginning and the end of your salvation is in him, but it's not wrong to examine yourself, and sometimes you think, I professed faith in Jesus Christ 10 or 20 or 30 years ago, and I'm still doing some of the same things. I ought not to be. That ought not to be. But there's a second thing that ought not to be, that nothing's changed, that there's no growth, that there's no new life, that there's no fruit. Jesus said, parable of the sower, the only good seed, what? Bears fruit. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me bears much fruit. The power of God cannot enter in and be at work in you without shaping you to something new. good works which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. From eternity past, he has decreed that when he moved in with grace and power, there would be a new kind of life that would flow from that. Our confession assurance of faith is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope. In other words, we don't have shaky ground to stand on when we think of our hope in Christ. But we can have an infallible assurance of faith founded on the divine truth and promises of salvation, the word of the gospel. And then the confession says something interesting. The inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. Finally, the testimony of the Spirit and adoption. There is a way, without trying to bring merit before God or earn your own salvation, to stand back and see humbly and look over the years and say, Lord, I am in humble adoration. I deserve none of this. But by your grace, I see change. And I'm not the person I used to be. And we should long for that. Pray for it. Believe that God will do this. Finally, if you understand this, there's a sense of liberty. Your initial salvation is not rooted in merit, but in the electing love and free grace of God. Also, your sanctification, your good works, flows from the same root. The beginning of the chapter, dead in trespasses and sins, slaved and enslaved to Satan, child of wrath. That's a bad place to be. By the end of this section, forgiven, liberated, set free. Sometimes when we talk about Christian liberty, people think, well, it's just so that I can partake in certain things that other Christians think are sinful. And I can show them by my partaking how free I am. And I won't fill in all the things, but some of you know what I'm talking about. That's not what the fundamental definition is. The fundamental definition is this. By the grace of God, the chains that once held me in bondage to Jesus Christ are broken. And I have been set free, and the grace that found me is the grace that's transforming me, and it's divine power, and it keeps in giving, being given to me because of God's own goodness, nothing in me, and he promises to produce good works in me because that was his design from the beginning, and I am free. I have what Paul calls when he says to the Romans, the glorious liberty of the children of God. And my privileges are this. I died with him to sin. I was raised with him to newness of life, and I am now seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ by union with him. And I have the triumph of the gospel by the grace of God in me. I've been set free and empowered now still by the same grace that found me for good work. This should make repentance. Sometimes I run into Christians and they're like, well, you know, I spent my first 10 years of the Christian life studying the Bible. I learned all this theology. And then they just seem to stagnate. And you come up to a Christian, you know, in the 15th year of the Christian life, they're like, well, I did 10 years of repenting. I'm probably there. And you tell them, well, you should change this in your life. You exhort them, like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. You say something really, maybe that would be painful. Now, I'm not suggesting you just walk up to random people and say, you should change this in your life. But if it happens to you, let's get to the other side. Maybe someone's doing it really badly. But what if they're right? You should want to repent. You should be so excited about wanting to change one more thing in your life that there's another good work that God had planned beforehand for you to walk in that you're just, you remember grace set me free. I'm not under dominion to Satan. I have a new master, Jesus. And he's asking me to change again. And he has a design and a purpose because he's the architect of humanity. And he has moved into my heart. And he doesn't want sin to reign in my mortal body. And he set me free. You know what you should say at that point? Tell me more, because I want to be like, because grace has set me free, and the same grace is still at work in me as God wills and does his good pleasure. He finishes and is finishing what he began when grace first found. Get the sense of your privileges, liberation, and the power at work in you. You get on your knees this morning, maybe this afternoon before God, and you say, Lord, I've been stubborn, but your grace set me free. Still at work. Change me after the image of Christ. Bring me, I pray, all the way home. Let's pray.